You're listening to a sermon from Heights Church, located in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more information on our church, please visit heightschurchmn.org.
Passage of Scripture. So Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And again, as a reminder, our resources that you can access if you go to heightschurchmn.org on the pull down menu, go to resources. You can follow along on my notes today. We changed it up this week to where it's more of a blog, so you have to hit on the date and the title. And then the rest of the notes will come down for you. And then we also have some resources on the back table as well, if you'd like to take those. Part of, again, just being in a place that is temporary, if you want to take the resources, I ask that you take them all the way out the door, okay? Don't leave them in the pew, okay? So if you don't want to take them, don't take them, you know, it's okay, you know, no offense, you know, it's just paper, you know, but if you take them all the way out the door, into your car, away from the property, okay, and then you can clean them out later, okay, so, but we are in a series on basic discipleship out of Luke 10 and 11. And again, just a reminder of the four things that are out of this particular passage of Scripture. We talked about proclaim boldly a couple of weeks ago, just the witness of Christ. And then we talked about care deeply, loving the neighbor last week in out of the story of the Good Samaritan. Today we're going to look at worship intimately with the story of Mary and Martha. And then in a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about praying audaciously out of chapter 11. And then also, as a note, next week we're going to have a young man here that is going to the Middle East as part of Live Dead Missions. And you're going to love his story. And so it'll be good to have him with us as well. Just so you know what's coming up. We're talking today out of Luke chapter 10 and the story of Mary and Martha there. It's almost like we have that phrase that we have in the back of our mind when we're talking about something. And the phrase is this: it goes without saying. It goes without saying. When we have something that's familiar to us culturally, or dynamically as a church or people or neighbors or family, you say something and you say it because you don't have to introduce it. It goes without saying. And when it comes to basic discipleship, one of the things that would be that phrase, it goes without saying, the thing that you'd think would be the easiest thing is spend time with Jesus. Okay, you'd think that could go without saying, but it needs to be said. One of the things about basic discipleship is we need to be with the one who saved us. To be a disciple is to follow someone, and to follow, you have to be with them. And so what goes without saying often needs to be said. And when I use the word worship, I have to be careful with us as believers, just as last week we talked about the care in use of the word love. There needs to be some definition. We need to have a proper framework. Too often, worship is equated with just the singing part of the service. The singing at any point, even if we're in our private devotions, we tend to look at and call that worship. And then it's Bible study, and then it's prayer, and then it's, you know, all these other things. But when we call worship, we think of singing, okay? And the preaching of the Lord and the table of the Lord, the preaching of the word, table of the Lord, giving, all of that seems to be something else when all of it really is worship. And when we talk about basic discipleship, we must have at our core a developing intimacy with Jesus. And when we don't have that as core, everything else gets warped. So to talk about loving the neighbor, if it is not coming out of a heart that worships God, it gets warped. Love gets warped into acceptance, or whatever the culture wants to define it as. But if we have a heart that is loving God, then we understand what love is. If we are not coming out of a heart that loves God and worships God, then proclaiming the kingdom gets warped into mental jousting or apologetics or winning debates. But when worship is at our center, when it's beyond the singing and really into developing the practice of the presence of God in our lives, there is this radical realignment that takes place. If worship is just a good feeling we're looking for, and we're not looking to actually sit at the feet of Jesus and actually listen to Jesus, then we will go off into the world with no sense of how to properly proclaim him, and certainly have no idea of how to love others in a kingdom manner. So when we come into this story of Jesus entering the house and the story of Mary and Martha, there are just some basic lessons that I want us to remind us of, and then three things that I want us to focus in on for principles to take away. But some simple reminders, and the first one is this, and again, it should go without saying, but it's not always there. The first thing is this: when Jesus is in the house, all else goes to the side. When Jesus is in the house, all else goes to the side. You know, basic discipleship has this simple understanding. Jesus is the smartest man in the room. And if you can't start there, go find another house. You know? I mean, it's just that easy. Jesus is the smartest man in the room, and when he walks in, all else stops. Now, I have to, you know, in our culture, it's the funniest thing of when all else stops. Now, you know, you pick your cultural context of what it is that would make you stop, okay? It's so funny. I just have no context anymore of, like, celebrity sightings or anything like that. And so it's like this whole thing of, you know, I see somebody on Facebook and they've got their picture with somebody else, a selfie with somebody else, and everything under, oh, my God, oh, my God, I can't believe you, ah, ah, you know, and I'm just like, who is that? You know, so I have no idea, you know. Several years ago, I was taking Jared to the Twins game when they were playing over the Metrodome, and we had parked a ways, and we were walking across the Stone Arch Bridge, and we're walking down, it wasn't Washington, it was one street off, toward the Guthrie, and three people are walking toward us. And the guy in the middle, tall guy in the middle is like, hey, how's it going? I'm like, good, you know, and I just walked on by. And I looked over at Jared and I said, I think that was an actor named Vince Vaughn. I said, I think it is. I said, I haven't seen any movies. He has not interested me with any of the advertising he's done on any of the movies, but I think that was Vince Vaughn. And sure enough, there was a young couple that was just several feet behind us. They were walking at the same time. And as soon as those three walked past that couple, she got on her phone and she called whatever friend it was. And she's like, I just won't believe it! It's you! You know, I mean, just about passed out. It was Vince Vaughn! Vince Vaughn said hi to me! You know, I mean, it's just like, so whatever level that is, just think of who would do that for you, okay? And don't say no one would. You're just lying to yourself, okay? But there's somebody, when they would walk in, it would go, oh my goodness, okay? So just think of that, all right? Did I ever tell you about the time I had dinner with Joe Montana, quarterback? Hall of Fame quarterback with the San Francisco 49ers. So I had dinner with Joe Montana one time. Me and Joe, like that. He was a quarterback. In his heyday, he was with the San Francisco 49ers. And then he came to the Kansas City Chiefs. Marcus Allen, who was a running back, Hall of Fame running back, he was, in his heyday, he was with the Oakland Raiders. The latter part of his career, he was with the Kansas City Chiefs. Both of them were with the Kansas City Chiefs toward the end of their careers and were playing at the same time. And so one Christmas time, we were in Kansas, and the boys were real little, and we were pastoring in Kansas, and we were on the flight back from Alabama. We had gone down to see Terry's family, lay over in Atlanta, and I'm like, we're getting onto the plane, I'm like, man, that guy that was over there on the phone looked like Marcus Allen, you know, of course, my wife's like, who? You know? And I'm like, he's running back for the Kansas City Chiefs. Who are they? It's a football team in the city we live in, you know? So we're getting on the plane. I'm like, man, that looks like Marcus Allen. Finally, somebody's like, it is. He's just waiting for everybody to get on. Then he gets on in first class, and then he's the first one off the plane when we get to Kansas City. And I'm like, this is so cool. I'm on the same flight as Marcus Allen. All right. So I'm like, I can't, you know, I'm going to tell somebody that. Okay. So the next week we were with friends and we're down in Kansas City. We're out to dinner and we're at Macaroni Grill. Has anybody ever been to Macaroni Grill? Okay. So a Macaroni Grill is kind of a wide open floor plan. There's no private room or private meeting room or anything like that. And they're in Kansas City. And so we went to dinner with our friends at Macaroni Grill in Kansas City. And I'm like, hey, Tom, I said, did I tell you I was on a flight with Marcus Allen last week? And he's like, no. You know, so I'm telling him my Marcus Allen story. Okay. And as I'm telling him, we're standing in line. I'm telling him my Marcus Allen story. Two guys go past me. And I said, Tom, you're not going to believe this. That's Marcus Allen. And there was another Kansas City Chief named Albert Lewis. I said, that's Marcus Allen. That's Albert Lewis. You know? And Tom and I are like, we're having dinner with Marcus Allen and Albert Lewis. You know? It was like, yes. It's like, we are the men. You know? It's like, and our wives are like, who? He's like, what? We sat down, and I said to the waitress, I said, did Marcus Allen just walk in? And she said, yeah, he loves to come here. It's one of his favorite restaurants. And she said, Joe Montana's coming a little bit later. And I mean, Tom and I are like, we're having dinner with Marcus Allen and Albert Lewis. I mean, we got the whole Kansas City Chiefs starting lineup right here. I mean, we are just, I mean, this is just too good. And we're like, this is an open, it's not like there's a private room. And so we asked the waitress, we said, well, you know, what's the deal? Well, she said, it's one of Marcus Allen's favorite restaurants. So when he likes to come, we just, you know, set up some tables back there and we leave him alone. All right. I'm just having dinner with Marcus Allen. That's all, you know. And, you know, so we were just, you know, we were just beside ourselves. So we're having dinner, and I mean, when Joe Montana walked in, I mean the buzz in that place. I mean, its forks were in midair. Okay, they're on their way to their mouth, and they're like, Joe Montana, yeah. No cell phones, because I mean, if there had been, it'd have been nuts, you know. And so I mean, it's just like, you know. So my story is I had dinner with Joe Montana. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. Okay. And the thing about that is that it, you know, it's just there. You know, it's not. So for some of you, no frame of reference. You could tell me a story, it would stop your fork in midair. No frame of reference for me. But there are things in our lives that when we get something in our lives, we go, everything else goes to the side. And we're just like, wow! And the point is this. When that happens, all else stops. And the thing about that is that's what people knew about Jesus in their day. When Jesus came in, you didn't know what was going to happen next. You just stopped. It didn't matter what was going on. Jesus was in the house. You knew that when he was going to say something, it was going to be life-giving, and then you just hung out because you didn't know what came after. You know, when he acted, a miracle, healing, whatever, Jesus was in the house. And that is the key to intimate worship. That when we come into worship, we don't come in saying, well, what do you got for me today? You come in and you say, Jesus, you're in the house. And I am here to listen to you. What can I do for you? You know, why is it for someone famous we would stop with our forks in midair? But in church, we come in like Jesus has something to prove to us. Or we think he's lucky we just showed up. We come in and we say, Lord, you're here. I set all else aside. I want to hear you. I don't want my agenda right now. I need to hear you. When Jesus is in the house, you drop everything because you don't know what can happen next. The second thing is this, is Jesus elevated all people. Jesus elevated all people. This is the beauty of the story of Jesus. Because Mary is sitting where women are not allowed to sit. In a household in that day, only the men could be with the teacher, and the women had to go to the kitchen and prepare things. And when they were done preparing things, they didn't get to come in and sit. They had to stay in the kitchen. They had to stay away from what was going on. And Jesus elevates. The beauty of true worship is that seekers get to come in. And it's not just who would be considered normal in that culture. So in our culture, it's understanding that Jesus allows, and Jesus allows in his culture, he allows Mary to be there. All seekers can come. All who are thirsty can come. Jesus was going to give out truth and power in the kingdom of God, and whoever wanted to be there to take that in could come. He elevates everyone. If they're thirsty, he will give them water. He doesn't check any other credential at the door. He just says, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Then come. Listen. And watch. The next thing is that Mary, of course, shoved aside all protocol to be there. Protocol was, she's a woman, she had to go help Martha. And she knew she wasn't welcome. She knew not only was Martha going to be mad at her, but every other man sitting there was going to be mad at her. And probably every other man is mumbling about it loud enough so she could hear it. Who does she think she is? What in the world is wrong with her? What's going on with Jesus? Doesn't he know where she belongs? And then Martha just comes in and says, Lord, you know, hey, little help here. Tell Mary to do what she's supposed to do. But Mary was thirsty. And she knew the stares and comments would be there, but she was thirsty and she knew who had living water. There are times where we are thirsty and protocol may need to be broken. There may be times where we need to get away and hear from God. We may be around other people and the Lord speaks to us and we may need to excuse ourselves for a little bit of time and say, excuse me, I need to go someplace else right now because God needs to say something to me. There are times where we have just such great fellowship here, but when there's someone around the altar and they're up in this area and that God is speaking to them, it is not your business to go up to them and ask them how their day's going. They've got another protocol. And they are shoving aside everything else because it is about they're thirsty and someone's giving them water right now. And we need to have this understanding of there are times where we just need to hear and we need to learn from Him, and where there might be certain rules in place, we push through and we just go on and seek Him anyway. What we know as for our particular denomination, the Assemblies of God, but within our particular movement of Pentecostals and Charismatics, came out of someone who decided to break protocol. The century of Pentecost began because an African-American preacher broke protocol. William Seymour was in the Deep South and he wasn't allowed to sit in a classroom with white students. And William Parham was teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a classroom in Houston, Texas. And Seymour had heard about it and wanted to come. He was thirsty. Protocol said that only whites got to sit in the classroom and blacks couldn't come. And Seymour sat out in the hall and leaned his head in so he could hear, taking in the teaching of Parham and learning about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Parham then went to Pasadena, California to pastor a church. And through William Seymour, an African-American preacher who wasn't given the rights to sit in the same place as white people in America in 1906, the Spirit was poured out through him in what became known as the Azusa Street Revival. And for 3 years, 24 hours a day, nonstop, the Spirit was poured out in that church. And Seymour broke protocol again. He wasn't a black preacher that only let blacks in his church. He wasn't a black preacher that said, if you're black, you're the only one who can preach in my church. He allowed whites to come in and preach in his church. He allowed whites and Hispanics and whosoever was thirsty to come. He allowed people, and then he allowed women to preach when women weren't allowed to preach. I am thankful for someone who decided to break protocol and said, I am thirsty. And Jesus, who didn't look on him as a black man, but just said to him, you're thirsty, I want to give you all I've got. Sometimes Jesus shows up and you just need to press in no matter what it takes. Jesus was in the house and you may need to break protocol. Another thing out of this story is the intimacy of worship is not just in singing to the Lord, it is listening to Him. It is allowing the Lord to teach us. I fear that we get ourselves in these ruts where we worship. Where it's all about feeling good out of singing a song. And the mentality is, oh, the worship was so good, the preacher didn't preach. We can worship. We can get so caught up with the feeling and emotions. And it's powerful and it's attractive. But worship is listening as well. It is listening to the teacher to take in his word and his words to us. Intimacy involves hearing him. It is the discipline of being in His Word and hearing His words to us. He will bring truth, and that truth will set us free. Don't just worship. And then we know about Martha. One of the things of the lessons here is Martha was distracted by the good. Martha was distracted by the good. I had a marvelous conversation this week with a former student of mine, and we were catching up on life and telling him about what was going on in the church and just in my own life and where I was. And he said, you know, just listening to you, he said, what I'm bringing away from this is four words. The dangerous thing that you want to stay away from are these four words. And I said, and he told me, and I said, that's such a good way to put it. The danger the dangerous four words are this: it is good enough. It is good enough. We can get distracted by the good enough and not press in. And Martha knew what her task was. We can know what our job is when it comes to being the church or being with other Christians or when it comes to ministry that you may be involved with on Sunday mornings or Wednesdays or how we move forward in small groups or anything like that. But when it comes to being with Christ, we can let the good distract us from the best. We can allow the work of ministry to be our identity. And no matter what our work may be, we may let our work be our identity. Sometimes what we do in service for the Lord becomes our mark, and then it becomes a badge of honor, and then through it, we become martyrs to the act of service rather than the worship of the Lord. I can be identified by my teaching. I can allow that to be what I rise and fall on. I can look to open the Scripture only to get something out of it that I will teach to someone else. But I can't let what is good distract me from what is best. There has been on more than one occasion when I've prepared a message early in the week and the Spirit would speak to me and say to me, "Good, now that you've got what I want to say to you, now let's work on what I want to say to the church." I don't like those weeks myself, by the way. I much prefer talking about what God needs to do in you, not me. I'm good, by the way. We need our hearts tuned to sing His praise. We need to let the busyness of serving Him be set aside so that we can sit and hear Him. Another reminder here is this: Martha was distracted by the actions of others. Too often we let someone else's worship get in our way. Well, they don't know how to worship, or why are they sitting on their hands, or man, they're just a little too flamboyant, or you know, whatever it is. And we let other people's worship get in our way instead of cultivating our own pursuit. We get bothered by other people's walks with God. Someone who is supposed to be something in a particular way, meaning my way, of course, and then they don't do it, you know, my way, which is, of course, the right way, I get distracted. We can get distracted by someone else's worship, and we can question their true motives. We can let the actions of others keep us from the good part, and we forget to cultivate our own pursuit. Those are the reminders we need to carry with us from the story. Let me give you three things I want you to take away today to help with cultivating worship in our lives. And the basic thing is this: what cultivates stillness in our lives? Stillness. Because our minds can be racing. We can be sitting still, but our minds are someplace else. And sometimes we can't even sit still. So how do we cultivate stillness and worship in our lives? And the first thing is very, very simple. Practice stillness. Practice stillness. It can be in different forms. It can be the measure of a silent retreat. And a couple of years ago, I put together one for the church, and we took several people down. And if that is something that does interest you, you can put that down on the connections card and say, "I'd be interested in having a silent prayer retreat." And some of you are going, "How do you have a silent prayer retreat?" And there's a bunch of you. Well, it's easy. I'm the only one who gets to talk. It's pretty cool, you know. The best way in practicing and cultivating silence, when we talk about spiritual disciplines, I've said this before, there are some disciplines that are really good by just throwing you in the deep end of the pool. And there are some disciplines that are good by going in the shallow end and dipping your toe in the water and then getting a little deeper each time. Dip your toe in the pool and get a little ankle deep and then walk out. That discipline is fasting. You don't throw yourself in the deep end and say, I'm doing a 40-day fast. Good luck with that. You start with missing a meal and finding out. You wake up and you didn't starve to death. Hallelujah. It's disciplining the body and doing that on a regular basis. And then what does the Spirit lead? But on silence, I have found the best way to get into that one is just throw you in the deep end of the pool. Is to go away for 3 days and find ways to direct people to walk in silence and to begin to cultivate that and then walk through what all of this means. And then from there, you can cultivate stillness in your life. But if you try to do it on the shallow end of the pool first, it is incredibly aggravating. So to practice stillness, sometimes it's to pull yourself away from that from an environment of so much noise. And in a silent retreat, if we put it together, it will be for 3 days. Now, you should just come to see if I can not talk for 3 days. You should just come just for that. That is worth your money right there. Okay? Yeah. But other than that, to see what God will do. Yeah, almost every year now, I take the habit of taking one of the seasons of the year to get away for 3 days to find a place where silence is honored at a retreat area, and then I will give myself to silence for 3 days. And without exception, those days of silence, every time, are the most powerful experiences I've had with the presence of Christ ever. Not during a worship service, not during an altar service, not praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not praying for someone to be healed and they're healed. Those 3 days of silence, every time I take it, is just the most amazing walk with God I could have. But you have to cultivate that. You have to be willing to plow the ground. Another way to cultivate stillness, I love this one from the life of Dallas Willard, but it's simply this. Practice the discipline of not having to have the last word. Not even in your mind. And you know what I'm talking about. You get into discussion and somebody says something and you know it's wrong. And you offer your opinion and you go back and forth and then they say, well, this is the way it is. Practice the discipline. At some point in that conversation, you stop talking. And you let them have the last word. Good luck with that, by the way. I'm still working on that one. Learn to honestly let your yes be yes and your no be no, and then stop talking. Don't say yes and then give a long string of, you know, you're my best friend, and you know, blah, 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 blah. Of course I'll be there. Just, are you going to be there? Yes. And then show up. Are you going to be there? No, can't make it. And stop talking. Simplify your language. Another thing is treasure the listening opportunity you can afford to a friend. To allow them. I tell you, a couple weeks ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, Those are the friends I treasure because I try to be that for them and they are that to me. And I emailed a few guys and I said, I just really need to hash some things out. And these are guys I trust and they know that the things I say are just getting emotions out. They know there's no harm done, no harm, no foul. And one said, hey, let's go have lunch. And it just being able to walk through the steps and the fears and the anxieties and all the stuff that was going on in my life at that particular point in time, and for him just to simply listen, not offer more advice, but to give me the gift of his presence. And to listen and to say, man, these are things I will be praying about for you. And then he offered one particular thing, and it was, he said, I don't mean to overstep here. He said, but this thought has come to my mind in our conversation, and he gave it to me. I said, that is exactly, man, that's, thank you. And he heard. Sometimes practice stillness simply by sitting and let that be it for 15 minutes and maybe have a psalm, not the whole psalms, a psalm, like Psalm 23. Let it be open to you. And just sit and for 15 minutes, gift that to God. Turn the phone off. Turn every other noise off. And for 15 minutes, gift that. And a psalm sitting right there and maybe that's it. And just reading it over and stopping and letting a phrase just sink in. Another practice that I invite you to is this, to practice spiritual reading. Practice spiritual reading. And I put up there one of the classics, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. The language is a little stilted and stuff. He wrote, you know, several decades ago. But just simply a small book, a little book out of a man who is a pastor, long-term pastor of a church in Chicago. And just this passionate pursuit, this hunger for God. And it just pours through his writing. It's magnificent stuff. I'd invite you to other places. But learn in spiritual reading, learn from those who have gone before. It could be a Richard Foster or a John Ortberg. John Ortberg is a great place to start. He's a great communicator, phenomenal writer, really easy to get into and learn from. You can grow into others like Thomas Merton, who was a great contemplative of the last part of the 20th century, but learn from their deep, cultivated lives. And here's the thing I invite you to. If you don't get what you're reading from them, read it again. Read it again. I graduated college. It was a class that I took toward the end of college, and you have the tendency to, you know, get books in your classes and then go, well, this didn't do me any good. And you sell them back to the bookstore, sell them on, you know, we didn't have online back then, but you sell them. And there was one where I was reading it. It was in a revivals class, and I just didn't get it. I'm like, man, I don't know what this guy's saying. But the Spirit just prompted me, don't sell that one. Keep it. And it was a few years later that I saw that book on my shelf, and the Spirit just literally said to me, now read it. And so I picked it up and read it, and it was the most life-giving stuff. I wasn't ready for it before, but the Lord had gifted it to me through a class, told me to hold on to it, and several years later it became useful to me. There are people that you're going to be around and writers that you're going to read where you may not get. That doesn't mean you just throw them out. It just means set it aside. And wait for the Holy Spirit to bring it back around to you. And learn from those who have walked this deep, cultivated life. The last thing that I want to talk about is the practice of Lectio Divina, a practice that has been within the church since the founding of the church, a practice that was in Jewish circles before that, but the practice of just prayerfully going through Scripture. And I won't go into the detail of that. There were some handouts there. You can go to our resource page on heightschurchmn.org, and I've got that linked to where that is. It's also on my blog, apprenticetojesus.com. There, I've got a page that you can click on that says Lectio Divina. But it is just simply taking a portion of Scripture and prayerfully walking through it intentionally with silence in between. To over and over and over again, to let the Spirit take those words off of the page and leap them into your heart. And let the one who is the master, the smartest man in the room. Let him teach you. Stop talking. And hear him speak. Let me give you some verses to walk through slowly this week. And again, they'll be on the resource page on the website. And I think I put them on the resource page in the handout as well. But if you just want to jot some of these down, Psalm 16:5, Psalm 27:4, Psalm 16:5, Psalm 27:4, Psalm 73:26, Psalm 119:57, Psalm 142, verse 5. And then another one that was put in there, just in the cross-referencing that I did, it was Joshua 18:7. I love that verse because it's about the Levites. The Levites didn't get land. The Lord was their portion. The Lord was their portion. I love that. So let me give them to you again. Psalm 16:5, Psalm 27:4, Psalm 73:26, Psalm 119:57, Psalm 142, verse 5, and Joshua 18, verse 7. The big so what, the question I want you to walk away with today is this. Am I keeping his presence precious in my life? Am I keeping his presence precious in my life? Am I treasuring his presence? Let's pray.